Okay, if you can hold those conversations, please, till afterwards. Be great if you could do that. And if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 11. It's on page 1043 of the turquoise blue Bibles we've got in the pews. And as we come to the Lord, why don't we pray and ask Him to speak to us. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Lord, that was your probing, challenging word to the Pharisees of old. We pray, please, would you draw our hearts closer to you now through your word. Please speak, we ask. Help us to be attentive to your voice and to put it into practice for Christ's sake. Amen. On the 10th of January this year, a 22-year-old American Christian by the name of Jefferson Bethke posted a 4-minute video on the social media website YouTube. A week later, the video had been downloaded over 1 million times. And nearly 6 weeks later, it's been seen almost 20 million times. Make it one of the fastest growing and most popular YouTube videos ever. Bethke's been interviewed all over American TV. He's become something of a cyber celebrity in the last month. And his video has itself spawned countless imitations, responses, and endless online discussion. The video basically consists of Bethke looking at the camera and reciting a poem he's written eloquently, urgently. It's well filmed, it's tightly made, and the video is entitled "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Now, I don't know, it may be that many of you, quick show of hands, how many of you have seen that video? There we go, a good third perhaps, a quarter to a third. For the uninitiated, let me explain. Bethke describes the difference between religion with its formalism, judgmentalism, works, righteousness, do, on the one hand, and relationship with Jesus, on the other hand, and God's free grace that's found in him. Now, there are some aspects of the video that Bethke himself has said if he was to do it again, he would do them differently, and I guess some subtleties don't come across in a poem. But I think the spirit of the video is more or less on the money. And it's really extraordinarily viral popularity online demonstrates that clearly Bethke has hit a deep nerve concerning Christian authenticity. Concern over when people say one thing and do another. When they teach one way and live another way. When they put on masks. When they play let's pretend with God, claiming to have the moral high ground, but lacking sincerity. Lacking transparency, very deeply felt concern. And I imagine a concern felt by many of us today too. Well, today we're looking at the topic of Jesus and religion. And we're carrying on our morning series through Luke's Gospel today. We're in Luke 11. I'm taking one of the series from Julian today. And the big section that we're in is from chapters 9 to 19 of Luke. And Jesus is on his journey, long journey down from Galilee in the north, way down south to Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to die on the cross. And as he goes on his journey, he tells stories, parables, interacts with people, explaining what it means to follow him. By way of a brief context, last week we saw in chapter 11, the first half, Jesus taught on prayer. He taught on what to pray and how to pray. And then if you've got your Bibles open, 14 to verse 28, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, which acts as a kind of springboard for a whole teaching discussion about his mission that will confront and defeat evil and its powers. And then in verses 29 to 36, after the people around Jesus have been demanding from him a sign, he says, look, the only sign you need is myself. You don't look past Jesus to kind of confirm who he is. You look at Jesus, especially at his death and resurrection. And Jesus himself is the one who gives people light. And it's their blindness, their kind of bias against him that keeps them from seeing the way. Well, cue verse 37. Jesus is talking and he gets invited to dinner. Verse 37, look down. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. Jesus enters the house and he conspicuously walks past the bowl of water on the entrance with the palm olive hand wash by the door. And he tucks straight into his food. But, verse 38, the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Brows are furrowed, aghast looks go round the room as one man, you can almost imagine, kind of chokes on his pita bread in his hand. But before a word is spoken, Jesus knows right what's going on in the heart. And what follows in our section is quite an incredible diatribe from the Lord against false religion. It wasn't popular. If you flick over a page to verse 53 in the end of our passage, and we'll see the response that Jesus receives. Verse 53, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. It's not really celebrity status or 20 million hits on YouTube, is it? That's pretty harsh. Well, Jesus really is addressing two groups of people in our section. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're the two kind of groups he's speaking to. The Pharisees are the formal religious leaders. They're the kind of moral conservatives, the fundamentalists of their day. And then you've got the teachers of the law. They're the professional lecturers, the Bible scholars, the theological experts with their scrolls and their references and their footnotes, teaching the people the way to live. We mustn't forget there are two groups of people going on, although there is some overlap between them. Well, what was it that Jesus said that so got to his hearers? Really, I think there are two main lessons that Jesus taught to the two groups of people that he's speaking to. And the passage is punctuated by six woes that he pronounces. Two groups of three. And then we'll close towards the end with a final gospel perspective. There's a little outline of what we're going to see in our bulletins if you want to turn to that. But here's Jesus' first main point from verses 37 to 44. Beware hypocrisy. Beware hypocrisy. This is the Lord's word to the Pharisees. Now actually the word hypocrisy or even hypocrite doesn't show up in Luke 11. It shows up in kind of parallel passages in the other Gospels. But hypocrisy is undeniably the kind of common denominator underneath everything else. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek stage, the play actor who puts on his costume, dons his mask and sets off to perform the role. Well, Jesus says hypocrisy is rife amongst these people. And it's manifested in four different ways. One, a kind of introductory way that we get towards the beginning of the section, and then three woes that Jesus identifies. Now, before we dive actually into the text, I want to kind of begin simply by observing that thinking about hypocrisy is quite a perilous exercise for the following reason. I imagine we're all coming from very different places on this issue today. Some people here, more or less, live in hypocrisy, I imagine. And I imagine that they probably know it. At least some people would do. And they need to hear a sermon on hypocrisy. There'll be other people here today, maybe more of us, who might be living with a degree of hypocrisy in our lives, but we don't know it. Some are living with it and do know it. Some are living with it and don't know it. And we too need to hear of the dangers, the perils of hypocrisy, hearing Jesus' stern rebuke, description of hypocrisy and its telltale symptoms. But I also imagine there's a third group of people, and again, I imagine it's very many of us here today. And these folk are, I would have thought, living pretty genuine, sincere gospel lives. Maybe, though, you've got a tender conscience. Maybe you are prone to spiritual doubt. And hearing a sermon on hypocrisy, like hearing a sermon on pride, or hearing a sermon on humility, just kind of sends you down and down and down further into the spiral of introspection and self-doubt and despair. When in fact the sin of hypocrisy might not be your big sin, where it might be much more the sin of others of us. Well, wherever we're at, whether we know we're hypocrites, we don't know we're hypocrites, or we're not really hypocrites at all, this is God's word for us. It is his word to all of us. We need to trust his spirit to take his word to our various hearts, to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. Please, wherever you're at, stick with us. And I'm convinced that the gospel does offer hope for us all, wherever we find ourselves leaning on this issue of hypocrisy. Well, back to the four symptoms that Jesus is going to give. Here's our first symptom. Obsessing over externals. Obsessing over externals. That's verses 39 to 41. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish. Sorry, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Cleanliness was very much next to godliness for the Pharisees. In fact, it's quite a long way in front of godliness. And loads of rules had been added to the Old Testament Torah, a whole system of elaborate hand washing before mealtime. And yet, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. If you're at Starbucks and the barista just wipes the outside of the kind of coffee cup, the dregs of the old tea and coffee's inside. "Oh, do you want a coffee?" "Yeah, sure, I'll make you another one." It's just increasingly grimy, dirty. That's horrible. Do you really honestly think that God is bothered about the outside? The Old Testament's instructions about cleanliness all along was pointing to the need for inner cleanliness, the inner renewal, washing by God's Spirit. Ezekiel spoke of that. Don't you remember that, Pharisees? Don't you remember the words of the Lord to Samuel? "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." But they've forgotten all that. God doesn't care about how smart you dress on a Sunday. He doesn't care about how clever people think you are or how clever you think you are. Doesn't care how polished your public prayers are, or how long they are, or whether you know the worship songs, or whether you sing them loudly or in tune. He doesn't care. He cares about the inside and whether it's full of greed and wickedness or not. He cares about what's going on in here, inside. Store up good in your heart. Beware the hypocrisy that obsesses over externals. Second major symptom of hypocrisy, majoring on minors. This is verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." And here we're into the first of Jesus' six woes. Just incidentally, the word woe simply means alas. It's Jesus' word of sadness at the sorry condition of the hearts of these Pharisees. And the issue here in his first woe is tithing. Commanded in the Old Testament, seemed appropriate in the New Testament, about giving a tenth to the Lord. But the Pharisees had become quite OCD about the whole enterprise, carefully cutting an exact tenth from the smallest herb in your herb garden. It's kind of like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 9 leaves to me, 1 leaf for God. Like, honestly, as one writer puts it, instead of making a rough overestimate in their giving to God, they calculated their offerings down to the decimal point. That's how much God gets. The rest is for me. And of course, the irony is that such attention to detail is at the expense of the really important matters. You neglect justice and the love of God. Far more important to God than the kind of 1, 2, 3, 10 to you. Far more important is love for him. Do you love God? Do you love him? Is that expressed in compassion, justice, care for the weak? Maybe for the marginalized, the widows, the orphans in distress. Remember what James would say. That's religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless. Care, compassion for those in need, keeping ourselves pure from the world. Interesting, Jesus doesn't say scrap tithing. Do justice instead. No, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. What we do with our money, it does reveal something of our heart. But how we treat people our affections towards God. That reveals so much more. I have to say, as I've been preparing, I think there are many of you here at Eden who are very good at majoring on the majors, offering hospitality to the lonely, loving, supporting, praying for the deprived, opening our hearts as well as our wallets for the big needs in the community and overseas. Ministries like Eden Cafe, great ways of majoring on the majors. Will you sign up to that? Beware hypocrisy that majors on the minors. And beware hypocrisy that craves for recognition. That's our third, or the next woe, the third symptom of hypocrisy, and we're in verse 43 here. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Hypocrisy loves the attention, the important seats, the good handshakes. A job's only worth doing if people get to know about it. Hypocrisy is forever asking, isn't it? How does me saying or doing this or teaching this or serving this way, how does it reflect on me? How am I being perceived as a result of what I do? Is it being noticed? Is it being kind of looked over? Please let it be noticed. Is it showing my best side? Is it being noticed by the people who matter the most? And very often we find ourselves kind of triaging the things that we might do for God. Well, there's so much we could do. We could organise some ministry things. We could write an encouraging note to someone. We could do some Bible study prep. We could invite a friend round. We could try and share the gospel to someone. We could pray. We could read a Christian book. And we could give to charity. And very often the decisive criteria as we evaluate what will we do is who sees. Who sees? Who will hear about what I do? I'll prep the Bible study group for house group if I know that that person's going to be in the group. I'll volunteer to pray in the service because everyone will see my godliness. I'll always make sure I have a chat with the speaker on the door because I know and I want them to know how enthusiastic I can be for the Lord. Friends, I remember, I'm not speaking at all from a position of arrival here. I have to say, I was unbelievably challenged about this about 15 years ago. I was completely floored. The Lord revealed it to me. I was at a conference. I wrote down a piece of paper with the name Dave on one side and God on the other, with a line down the middle. And I just thought, what are all the things I do in my life? You know, sport or music or study or friendship or evangelism or CU or church or work, whatever it is. And then I tried to draw a line. Is this for me and for my praise or for God and for his praise? And so very many of them found their chief aim, for me, craving recognition. We make it easy to fall into this trap, incidentally, I think. We do it in pretty subtle ways, don't we? But we do often demonstrate that we really are concerned about the people who are gifted, the people who are popular, the speakers, the leaders, the confident ones. Oh, you're on you're a college rep, we're not worthy. You're on the CU committee, the exec. Oh, we're not worthy. What a great thing that you're there. That kind of attitude, it just plays into this craving for recognition. It's hypocrisy. There's a fourth symptom. Hypocrisy masks spiritual decay. Masking spiritual decay. Verse 44 here. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. Jesus is just turning it up and up and up. You think, please stop now, Lord. He's going on. Purity-obsessed Pharisees, religiously, kind of scrupulously obsessive about death. They thought, no, we can't go anywhere near it. Numbers chapter 19 taught that if anyone even accidentally touched a grave, they were ceremonially unclean for a week. And so the Israelites very often used to whitewash their graves, make them really, really clear. There's a grave there. You'll see it a mile away. It's kind of obvious. Keep a wide berth away from the graves. Yet the Pharisees, Jesus says, are like unmarked graves. They're not just unclean inside, like a dirty cup. It's as if they're dead inside, rotten to the core. How ironic again, isn't it, that the people who are concerned with keeping pure the best, looking good on the outside, actually reveal a heart that is far, far worse than even the grubbiest face or the shabbiest clothing. Only, of course, it's even worse than that, because not only do the hypocrites mask decay inside their own hearts, they spread that decay to others. Unmarked graves, did you read that Jesus said, that people walk on? Implication, as people walk on those graves, they just become contagious and infected too. Corruption is a virus. It becomes contagious. Here's a line from Jefferson Besky's video. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up on the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they use to do to mummies, while the corpse rots underneath. Looking nice and neat, wrap it up, looking nice and neat on the outside. That's what they do to mummies, the corpse rotting underneath. Beware hypocrisy, says Jesus. It masks spiritual decay, craving for recognition, majoring on minors, obsessing over externals. It is some of Jesus' strongest language. But it all starts so easily. I was thinking about this. There's a kind of almost a slippery slope into hypocrisy that you can just spot. How does it happen? Maybe we begin by hearing about the challenge to produce fruit. Gospel Christians are seen by their fruit. That is a concern, rightly. Faith must lead to the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're convinced of that. And then maybe, rightly, we're in the context of community. Everyone knows one another. We see each other together. We hope we do. And we see other Christians growing and bearing fruit for the Lord. And if we're not careful, what can happen is we can say, I can see some fruit over there that person's grown. I need to have some fruit for me too. I need to have some evangelism or some prayer or some Bible. That would be kind of fruit, wouldn't it? Other people have got evangelism going. They've got Bible study going. They've got prayer going. I need to look the part. And so very careful, we can kind of jump to the doing the fruit bit of relationship with God. And we forget that gospel fruit grows from gospel hearts. It's an organic thing. It's not something that you can kind of add on. We can fall prey to what David Powlison calls fruit stapling, where you've got a tree with no fruit on it. But we think, oh, I've got an apple here. Let me staple the apple to my tree. Let me staple the apple to my tree. Staple the banana. Staple some oranges onto my tree. Oh, I've got a lovely tree full of fruit. We staple Christian phrases. We staple ways of behaving. We staple our giving habits. We staple these things, which all would naturally come from a gospel heart. That would be excellent if they came from there. But we've bypassed the heart. We've left the heart behind. And we're on the slippery slope of hypocrisy. And expectations start to build. And you learn the lingo. And you know the way to dress and the way to serve. And they might all be good things, but there can be next to nothing going on in here. And so from the outside, it looks like you're a growing fruit tree. Healthy, vibrant, full of fruit, hanging low. But you punch a hole and it's hollow inside. Beware hypocrisy, says the Lord. Secondly, and here we're much more brief, beware legalism. This is verses 45 to 54. A kind of light moment. Jesus pauses for breath, and one of the teachers of the law catches Jesus' eye. Look, verse 45. Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And it's a kind of almost comic line, as if the lawyer expects Jesus to say, oh my goodness me, how dreadfully embarrassing. What the last thing I want to do is insult you. Nothing could have been further from my mind, but the Lord's spotlight just zooms straight on them now. Jesus replied, verse 46. And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load down people with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Here we're on to the second set of three woes. And the focus seems here not so much on the kind of misaligned heart, the lack of heart of the Pharisees, but the misaligned words, the false teaching of the teachers of the law. Remember the teachers of the law? These are the professional theologians, the spokespeople, the Bible scholars. They're the ones supposed to be explaining to people the truth. But there are three charges, according to Jesus. Three symptoms of legalism. Firstly, verse 46, weighing people down with rules. Loading people down with burdens they can hardly carry, while you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. As you said, by the time Jesus is writing, first century Judaism had kind of accrued hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of extra rules that the faithful were commanded to keep. But worse still, says Jesus, these teachers, as well as teaching these extra man-made rules, do nothing to help. It's bad enough someone kind of repeatedly telling you, you've crossed the line again, you've crossed the line again, your hair's getting too long, your beard's too short, you're carrying something wrongly. You know, they used to say, if you're not carrying something on the back of your hand on a Sabbath, that's a law. If it's on the front of your hand, you can do that. You can do it on the back of your hand, you can't do it on the front of your hand. You can't carry something. Unbelievable extra rules being added on the day of rest, being burdened down with guilt. That's all bad enough, but if there's no source of hope, no empowerment, no forgiveness, no grace, that will just cripple people. It's so easy, isn't it, to add to Scripture our man-made, human-made, homemade traditions. Traditions range, I don't know what it is. Mate. This is the way to have a style of worship. This is the way to buy certain goods. It's got to be free trade. It has to be. Or you have to have a TV or not have a TV, or you have to do your quiet time like this, or you, of course, you've got to trust in Christ, but you've always got to bring as many non-Christian friends as you can to see you talk. You've got to do that. They're the kind of extra rules, aren't they? They may all be useful, they all may be wise, but none of them has a divine ruling. None of them must be a burden that weighs us down, that weighs people down. That's the first symptom, weighing people down with rules. Secondly, the muting of the voice of God. Here in 47 to 51, it's a long woe, and we haven't anything like the time we'd like to work through the details of this point. But I think the lesson that Jesus teaches is that despite the teachers of the law moral high ground, look, we're the custodians of God's law, we're God's spokesman. The fact is, Jesus is saying, they're actually more of a cloth with those who murdered God's spokesman than spoke on his behalf. I think Jesus is saying, if you choose your homemade rules, your homemade voice, over the authorized voice of the prophets of God, of the apostles of God, well, that's tantamount to muting God's voice. Silence. I don't want to hear what God has to say. There may be a kind of cacophony of voices and opinions and ideas flying around. But ultimately, friends, people can only truly listen to one voice. Listen attentively, listen obediently to one voice. They'll follow one voice. And when legalism sets the agenda, people will follow legalism rather than following the voice of God. Eventually, of course, it's precisely these teachers of the law whose clamouring voices are going to crowd out Jesus himself. Well, they quite literally murder God's spokesman, this final prophet, the Lord himself, hanging him to a cross in agony. You see how so serious having words that are slightly out of line can be in terms of legalism. Very few of us are involved in kind of formal teaching positions here at church. Every one of us, though, is involved in some kind of informal teaching. I just put it to you, are the words that you're saying, do they cut along the grain of God's word, reinforce the prophetic word, the apostles' word, their truth, full of gospel, full of grace? Or do your words cut against God's word, against the grain of Scripture, driving your own agenda, pushing that through? Urging pretty forcefully other people to adopt the homemade traditions that you've got that effectively can result in muting what God has to say. Legalism weighs people down with rules. It mutes the voice of God and it hides the way of salvation. Here, this is in verse 52, very, very briefly, look down verse 52. It's kind of complete reversal of what God's teachers are to do. Woe to you, teachers of the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Teachers are to open doors for people, aren't they? Open doors of knowledge. Come through here and understand the truth. But by their legalism, these teachers have been locking the door to heaven and then losing the key so that not even they can go through. They're keeping heaven closed. So Jesus says, beware legalism. Beware it. Be rid of it. Beware hypocrisy. And surely, friends, these are words for our time. And that is why that video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, has got so popular, you imagine. But as we wrap things up, are these the last words of Jesus to religion? Beware it. Beware legalism. Beware hypocrisy. Hate religion. Just love me instead. Well, I think it's slightly more complex than that. And with this, we're going to close. I think there are some clues in the text and in Luke more widely that there's another final word for the religious. An antidote, if you like, to the poisonous, toxic, viral spread of legalism and hypocrisy. And with this, we'll close. It's our third and final point. Beware hypocrisy, beware legalism, but receive grace deep down. That's the antidote. Receive grace deep down. I was working through this this last week. I felt we couldn't end at point two. It's right we feel the force of these six woes. We've got to hear them. But if we hear God's word to us this morning and we were to come away broken and burdened down and condemned and a failure because of our legalism, our hypocrisy, I mean, who isn't somewhere on the spectrum, on the slope of hypocrisy? We're all somewhere there. If we had come away feeling that, I think we would have done a verse 46. I would have left God's people weighed down with guilt, not offering a finger to help. We've got to say, well, there's a help. Well, praise God there's a help. Praise the Lord that Jesus offers more than a finger to help us. He lifts us up. Hypocrites, broken Pharisees, false teachers, legalists though we are, lifts us up, brushes us down, sets us on our feet, and calls us to serve him free of condemnation and guilt and hypocrisy. Why do I think that? Well, I think there are just a few little clues in our passage and just afterwards. First little clue is that Jesus takes up the Pharisee's invitation. Pharisee invites him right at the start, verse 37, invites him to eat with him, and so he goes in to the Pharisee's house. Jesus needn't have done that. He could have said, no, I've got no time for you, Pharisee, hypocrite, you know what, legalist, I'm not going to go in your house. He doesn't do that, he goes. The Lord has a word to say here. Second clue, I think, is the word woe. It's come through again and again. As I said earlier, the language of woe is the language of sorrow. It's the kind of alas. It's a sense, a real sense of a warning about judgment. But it isn't in itself a declaration of judgment, a kind of confirmation of judgment right now. Strikingly, I think, the context is Jesus talking about in verse 29, just back a page, the sign of Jonah. And Jonah's message to Nineveh was 40 days and then judgment will come. It was very, very serious warning, a word of serious beware. Judgment will come, heart-hitting, full of warning, full of woe. And yet it led to remarkable repentance. There was hope, there was a way out. Well, as Jesus is talking straight to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, he talks straight to us too, doesn't he, about our hypocrisy, about our legalism. He says so because he loves us and he wants us to come back to him. He wants us to take the way out. The way of salvation. The way of repentance. Well, that's the second clue. The third very brief clue is in verse 41. Jesus has been challenging the Pharisees about cleaning the outside, leaving the hearts untouched. And then verse 41 he says, but now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Now, that's not a great rendition, I don't think. I think, you know, the text Jesus has this sense of when you open up your heart in generosity to the poor, that's one evidence of that. When you do that, your heart is open generously. Well, your whole lives will be clean. Which is not kind of to smuggle in works righteousness. You're saved by how much charitable giving you do. But rather it's to say, if your heart is in the right place, if you open up your heart, then everything else will follow. What you keep inside is not going to hide, so store up good in your heart. Implication, things can be changed from within. Open your heart up. Be changed on the inside. If only we'd receive grace deep down inside us, clean us on the inside from within, then everything would become clean. And friends, you know, the amazing truth of the gospel is that God's lavish grace is strong enough to cleanse the hardest, the hardened, the hollowest ground in hypocritical, legalistic Pharisee you could ever meet. His grace reaches even there. Just four chapters later in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. It should actually probably be better called the lost sons. And Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, is a really helpful introduction to this whole topic. And in Luke 15, Jesus sees quite clearly that there are two ways that you could run from God. You could run from God with your kind of younger brother immorality. Give me your stuff, I want to spend it all for me. You can run from God with what you might call older brother moral conformity. Looking good on the outside, doing the rules, keeping faith. Both are estranged from the Father. And yet what's so wonderful about Luke 15 is that God's lavish grace runs after both sons. Famously, the Father runs out to welcome home the wayward son, the lost son who's run away. But in Jesus' parable, we see the Father pleading with the older son to come in too. It's not, oh, I love the younger son, forget you, older son. He goes out to the older son and says, come in to the Father's feast. Celebrate my grace. Come and enjoy the banquet. No, too, you need grace, older brother. Come back to me, says the Father. I think what's so marvellous about the Lord Jesus is that for all his strong words of rebuke and warning to the hypocrites, to the legalists, Jesus isn't a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He's not judgmental to the judgmental. He's not hateful to the religious. He's sorrowful. He grieves for them. His heart yearns for them. Ultimately, he goes and hangs on the cross, is crucified by them. The last in the long line of prophets who are rejected. He cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so you get the conversion of a Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, coming and finding grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that doesn't load down burdens on people, piling on the guilt, without offering mercy and hope and forgiveness, offering the hand of salvation, offering us his hand of salvation. Come back to him, friend. Open your heart to him, friend. Beware hypocrisy. Beware legalism. And receive grace deep down. Let's have a moment of quiet. And then we'll pray. Lord, it's never easy hearing hard words in whatever context. But we know that as the one who loves us, hard words are for our good. Hard words are to cause us to wake up. Hard words are to cause us to get on our knees, to come back to you in repentance and humility. Hard words are to open up our hearts, to say, Lord, fill us, enable us to receive your grace deep down inside. Help us to delight in you, to love you, to grow in our relationship with you. And pray, Lord, that we would flee and run hard away from any sense that we might do things, fruit stapling, looking impressive because we want to impress. Rather, would those things flow out from our hearts? Please, please do that. Deepen our walk with you, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Thank you for your mercy to us. Help us to receive your grace in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.